Well, please have open in front of you Jeremiah chapter 30, and in particular verses 18 to 19 for our consideration this evening. Great is the gospel. And those verses say, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small." In particular, I want you to mark the words, "The city shall be built upon its own mound." I read this chapter in my devotions recently, and these were the two verses that struck me particularly, not least in the way that they serve to point us to some of the great essentials of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really the beauty of the scriptures is such that the power of the old in presenting truths that are elaborated and set forth in the new is very much there. I find it a great sadness in this day and age that there are many who would willingly fail to see the gospel in the Old Testament, and that they would confine it and consign it away to just being the history of the Jewish people, or they would dismiss its relevance and its application to people like you or I. Because very often what you find is those who take such a view have a total misunderstanding of what the scriptures are, this whole record, this revelation of God brought to pass, its wholeness, its completeness. Not only that, but I would suggest that they totally misunderstand the gospel too. And yes, of course, times were different, the era was different, but it was and it is the same God who is at work in both the old and the new. And as one has described, his graciousness is as evident in embryo in the Old Testament as it is in full bloom and development in the New Testament. So here we are, and we come to Jeremiah, and he is a prophet really that is synonymous with suffering, with hardship, with disappointment, with pessimism. And yet here amidst this glorious passage we have this great picture of the gospel, this great reality of what the Lord does. And these words are powerful to predict the working of the hand of God. They serve to fix our attention on the work of the gospel. And in a day and age when the gospel is being lost, it is right for us at the beginning of this new year to remind ourselves again what it is that we proclaim, what it is that we hold fast onto, what it is that causes us to sing with such passion and desire those hymns which we have sung. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And it does us well to grapple again with these timeless truths. Now, firstly, I want to illustrate and bring to you three specific gospel principles that we must never, ever forget. And the first principle is this, and it's very simple, and you need to grasp it. The gospel is something which comes from God. And you might think, well, that's obvious. Well, friend, let me say this. There are many who seek and would say that they proclaim a gospel, and I tell you, it doesn't come from God. And it doesn't begin with God either. You see, what did we read at the very outset of verse 18? "Thus says the Lord." That's it. And we'll come back to it again later. But I want you to be clear that if we do not understand the gospel and all that it is to be above all a work of God, to be God at work, not a work of man, then we've totally missed it. We've totally misunderstood the gospel. And we're far off. Of course, man has responsibility within salvation. An action on his part is necessary, but it is always the secondary action. It is always something that comes in response to the working of God. An individual only ever begins to act after God once God has first come to him, worked with him, enabled him. You know, you consider the scriptures which are before you, and they're an account of God at work, of God's activity concerning intervention, of deliverance, of salvation You know, the Bible must never be seen as some sort of instruction book of steps we can take to save ourselves. No, it's a revelation of God. God has done this thing. God has declared. It is a proclamation of what He has done and how He bestows salvation and gives salvation. It is something that is granted to us. It's a gift. It's something complete and whole in the hands of God. Something which wonderfully He gives in abundance, even in this day and age. He has done the work. He has intervened. And friend, if we're true believers this night, we will recognize and acknowledge that gladly. Salvation is of the Lord. And thanksgiving that we are what we are, that what we have totally and utterly by the grace of God, by His work in our lives. That's a necessary starting point. You know, there are many individuals and churches who are falling after programs of plans and of deeds and of works and of ideals, and there's a great industry and there's a busyness, all of which is meant to be salvation and gospel. But our text tells us to hold on for a second and to ask ourselves, have we listened to what God is saying? Have we listened to His word? Do we understand the power and the authority in those words, thus says the Lord? Or really, are we pursuing a self-made religion that might have some elements of this, but it's tailored to an aspect that makes us feel happy? It moulds it together with our own ideas, our own imaginations. Dr. Lloyd-Jones stated, that which starts with man and his attempts to find God, instead of starting with God's way of finding and saving man, is not gospel. The gospel starts with God and it comes from Him. That's the first principle. The gospel comes from God. It is the gospel of God. Second principle, the gospel is supernatural in nature and action. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean it's a miracle. That's what I mean. The city shall be built upon its own mound, its own heap, as it were. You know, salvation, as the scriptures describe it, is something remarkable. It's something vast, something glorious, it's something wonderful. You know, there is so much that parades as being the gospel, and yet when it's brought under scrutiny to consider its greatness, to consider its scope, it's found wanting. But when we come to the gospel of God as revealed in His word, it truly is great. Truly is amazing. And we have to use those terms such as rebirth, regeneration, renovation, reconciliation. In other words, the gospel is something which makes all things new. It's never something that offers a sort of an additional extra to life. Something that will enhance your experience. Something which will make things a little bit better. Or to hold out before you some unattainable ideals that you'll never reach. It's never that. It's never just a polish to the exterior of our lives. No, the gospel is something that totally changes us. Totally changes us. And it's in the face of that miracle that so much of the apparent gospels today disintegrate. Vague idealism, moralizing, and they're inadequate in comparison. And due to its nature, the gospel being miraculous and supernatural, it's clear not only that it's large and vast, but it's surprising to us that God would do such a thing for us. It's marvelous and it's astonishing. And it always evokes a cry of wonder and amazement. You think of the Apostle Paul. And he was just a man like us, by the way, who was saved by the grace of God. And God used him. But he was so taken up with the things of the gospel. You listen to some of his cries. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Or Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The saints throughout the ages have echoed those cries. But if the gospel is just something which is take or leave, something which makes us feel better, then we won't have such strong feelings about it. In fact, sometimes it will be an inconvenience to us. You know, the reality is that those who have experienced truly the grace of God will always be lost in wonder, love and praise. You know, the gospel is something supernatural. It's remarkable. It's the announcement of what God has done. And it draws out this response from the depth of the soul. When God intervenes, when God comes to us, it's wonderful. Now let me ask you, does what you regard as the gospel come up to that? Or does it fall short because you've drifted away? Maybe you've altered it so it's more acceptable to you. But it's not the scriptures. It's not the gospel. I wonder, does it fill you with wonder? Does it fill you with awe? Does it fill you with praise? The true consideration that God has come to you. That he has come to you and intervened in your life and totally changed you. Third principle. The gospel always comes as good news. Because that is what it is. You know, every action of God is not necessarily good news. You know, we think of when he announced the law. We think of when we see displays of his wrath or his displeasure or his punishment. That's not good news. But in the gospel, he states something that not only surprises and amazes men, but leads them to praise and thanksgiving, to be filled with that joy unspeakable. You know, that's key. If the gospel to you is just a moral code of conduct or some social instruction, you'll never know that. And the reason why you'll never know that, because those sorts of things are never good news in and of themselves. Because such an emphasis leads to great heartache, it leads to fear. Because we might well start well, but then the greatness of the task comes to bear and we fear failure. And ultimately we will fail because we cannot keep a moral code. Faced with the demand of the most holy and perfect code, the Ten Commandments. How do we feel in the light of that? Well, I tell you this, the Christian finds peace and happiness. Because his desire is for those things, because he's been made new. And confronted with the toughest trials and heartbreaks, the Christian is able to show a calm and a peace and a settled heart. Why? Because he sees this good news that has been granted to him. That he has received, that he passed sin. And that which has been granted to him more than compensates for whatever the demands, whatever the news, however bad, comes to him in this life. The gospel is glorious and it delivers, it invigorates, it grants peace, and it grants lasting joy. Three important principles to have in your mind as we go on with these words here in Jeremiah. Sublime. The best news that you can ever hear. I wonder if you've realized it. Have you known it? Has it come to you? But what here of Jeremiah? What does he have to say to us in this respect? This evangelical announcement. Well, the circumstances of the children of Israel are well known at this point. Their country and the city of Jerusalem has been attacked by an enemy that is fierce. It is relentless. And day after day they grew weaker. And Jeremiah, under the hand of God, will prophesy the events that would literally and actually come to pass. The city would be captured, the city would be destroyed, and the children of Israel would be taken away into Babylonian captivity. But this is the remarkable thing. Jeremiah was also given the message that after 70 years that captivity would end, and the remnant would return, and the city would again be built on her own heap, on her own mount. That's the good news. And it's God's action. And we have here a glorious picture of captivity and deliverance. We have here the gospel. So consider with me, firstly, the enormity of the task. The city of Jerusalem was in total ruin. It was a heap. Jerusalem had been the city of God. It had been the pride of the people. It had been the city of which the psalmist had so frequently sung, and the excellencies of which had been enlarged upon time and time again. She is a wondrous city, rightly regarded in every respect as the earthly habitation of God. For in Jerusalem was the temple, and the temple at that time, where the people would go and worship, where they would come with their offerings and their sacrifices, and they would come for their great feasts and celebrations. The highest moment of congregational and national life was experienced there. Not only that, they'd felt the presence of God with them. They'd known something through those things of communion with him. They would thank him for the many blessings that he had given. And the city was remarkable for its strength and its power and its position amidst the rocks, its battlements, its towers, its turrets. And at one point it was the city that had never been conquered. But then, as we read, owing to the sin of the people, their disobedience to God, their falling away from God, their neglect of his commandments in their own lives and in the life of the city, their defences became weak. The people became unconcerned and complacent, and the enemy swept in like a flood. And it destroyed and razed and took advantage, it attacked and sacked and reduced the city to absolute ruins. There's nothing left. Even the temple itself was destroyed. The treasures of the temple were taken away. The altar was demolished. The walls were razed to the ground. The once grand battlements, towers and turrets were crashing to the earth. And the city of God was in a heap. And all the glorious features that it had possessed were now in ruins. The glory had departed. The greatness had gone. And it was now just a mass of brokenness. And you might say, well, that's very interesting. But what has that got to do with the gospel? What has that got to do with me? Well, it's always been accepted for centuries in the Church of Jesus Christ that that situation of which we've just described is a picture of the soul of man, as well as its real historical accuracy of what took place. It also grants us a picture of the soul of man as a result of sin. You see, Jerusalem in biblical typology is frequently used to stand for the soul. John Bunyan, for example, was quick to use such a thing and to show it in his writing. And what do we mean when we say that? Well, God made man perfect. And to hold any other view is dishonoring to God. It undermines one of the fundamental truths of the scriptures and of the gospel. Man was created perfect. But then the gospel describes the fall of man, describes his deserved punishment, but then God's provision of deliverance and salvation. But when God created man, man was Lord over creation. He was given to rule and to dominate the life of the world. And just as Jerusalem was set on a high rock, so man was created to stand out with dignity and authority above everything else in the world. And God created him with the power and faculties that would make him unique in the world. And whilst possessing some of the same instincts and powers as the animals, man was created in the image of God. He was given the high power of reason, of discipline, of control. He was given the faculty of thought. He was able to reach and go on for something higher and better. And indeed, in that way, he was created to know God, to commune with him. But man is not an animal that develops and goes from a low state to a noble, godlike position. No, man was created with these qualities. And what is more, he will be judged according to that standard. As one described, as God gave the city of Jerusalem to the children of Israel, so he gave to men their souls, as he held the children of Israel responsible for what they had done with and made of their city. So he holds us responsible for what we have done with his great gift to us, the soul. What have we done with it? What is true of us? And what of the state of your soul? That's the picture. You see, consider, if you really understand the privileged position of man, that we were created to know God. I wonder if you thought of your life and yourself in those terms, in the terms of God. of that which he has for you, the possibilities that he has for you. Or I wonder if you only see yourself in terms of the world, of the flesh, of things in those senses. I wonder if you've realized the preciousness of life that man is given to possess, and the privilege of being a living soul and being a unique and special creation of God. Let me continue to apply it. What of the walls that surround the city of your soul? What of the defences? Are they intact? You know, there's many enemies that will rage against you. Consider for a moment the enemy as he strolls around, scriptures describing as a roaring lion. He waits to devour, and he comes, and he constantly attacks, and there's temptation, and there's sin, and there's suggestion to evil, and it bombards our defences. My friend, you've known it. So how are your defences? Did they hold, or did they begin to crack? Did they begin to tumble? Have you preserved purity in your thoughts and your actions, a perfection in your thought? As you look back across your life, what do you find? Do you find perfection? And the enemy has swept in, and he's wrecked, and he's ruined, and he's laid siege. And then think of the palaces, and the buildings that were once the pride of the city. What have you made of your mind, your use of time? What have you engaged in and spent your time contemplating and dwelling upon? Has it been great things, the eternal things, the noble things? And what of your emotions? What direction have they taken? And your susceptibilities to anger, to wrath, and all of those things? Maybe your indulgences. And what really controls these palaces? Well, the enemy. The enemy controls them. And we're ruined by the fall. He's laid waste. And you see, we're shown to be what we really are. And it's essential to understanding the gospel. If you don't accept those things, you don't have a need of a saviour. We're ruined in the sight of God. And indeed, in that way, those things that he has granted to us are fallen. And instead of using our mind and our thoughts and all of those things for good, we see around us that man uses his mind and his ingenuity and his cleverness and his feelings and emotions, the things that set man apart, they're used in a manner to gratify self, to fulfill the desires and the lusts of a fallen heart and mind. And the very powers that set us apart, that make us remarkable and unique in creation, have become our shame. So we ask ourselves the question, what drives us? You know, you can tell a lot about where a person is by the way they live their life. It's a scriptural principle. By your fruits, you shall know them. And what dictates how you spend your money, your energy, your time, what appeals to you, what pleases you, what thrills your heart, to what do you invest your mind and your intellect? But then we come to the very center of all, and the center of the city, which is the temple. The chief glory of Jerusalem was the temple. So what of the temple of your soul? The place of God. The place of communion with him. The place of hearing his voice. You know, you might try to argue with me, well, some of my walls are intact, my buildings, but what of the chief matter of the temple? Do you know God? Is he real to you? Do you have that holy of holies, as it were, where he lives and he dwells within you? You know, these are questions, they apply to all of us. God created us to know him, to dwell with him, to commune with him, and created us with that possibility. And he holds us responsible. And what of your soul? It's in ruins. And as you compare yourself with the perfect standard of God, what do we see? The enemy has swept in like a flood. And he's overrun. And he's captured and he's demolished. And what is more? He now holds in captivity. You see, we do not need to argue, but we have to face the facts. Sin has ruined the soul. The city is in ruins. The enemy holds us captive. And so the task of the gospel is enormous. And so therefore, if I come to you and say, well, it's okay, let me make you feel better about yourself. Because really, if I tell you to do this, 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 and this, five steps, then it'll all be okay.
But this task takes more than that. It needs the intervention of God. The solution only to be found with the gospel. The gospel alone can deal with such a thing. And so we find that the children of Israel, they're taken as captives into Babylon, and their position is utterly helpless. They're carried far away from Jerusalem. But not only that, the enemy is so powerful and strong, there seems to be no way of escape. And precisely the same thing can be said of the soul. You know, there were some amongst the children of Israel, they actually weren't that bothered about going back to Jerusalem. In fact, they became quite accustomed to being slaves and in captivity. In fact, some even prospered and served themselves, but were not concerned with them tonight. You know, there are many in this world who go on, they have no thought of their soul, no thought of their eternal destiny, and even when they're told they do not care, friend, do not be like that. But I speak to you here this night, and I pray that you have a concern for your soul, and maybe you begin to see that your soul is in a desperate plight, and you long to know. You long to know what can deliver you from such a state, what can release you, what can free you from your helplessness and your captivity. See then the gospel. See then this glorious gospel and this captivity which is there. What can break it? What can we do? Well, this is where the other gospels, they fall. You see, how would it be if I went to the children of Israel and say, well, just try and live a better life and that will free you. At the beginning of this new year, just turn over a new leaf. Make a few moral reforms. That'll release you. Of course it won't. It's rubbish. You might well live better, and you might well please those who hold you in captivity, but you won't be free. You'll still be a slave. Something more is necessary. And see then this gospel that delivers. See then this gospel that comes. And indeed, in that way, we think, don't we, and we see the ruin. We cannot deal with the past. There's nothing we can do to affect it. There it remains. There it binds. And then, of course, there's the ongoing struggle with sin in our present life. And all of these things are there. Can we just rebuild the walls ourselves? Can we just shake off the power of the enemy? Can we, by our own efforts, recapture the right use of our power and faculties to perfection before the Holy God? You know, there are those who say, well, we just need more education or more training. We just need an injection of class and of culture. And that'll bring people up to a higher level. But don't just look at the world around you. And you'll see that that's useless. It's flawed. There's a deeper, more fundamental issue. And what's more, even if that was the case, man struggles to be consistent in his approach. He struggles to maintain any difficult an effort essential to such progress. It's unsustainable. And never reach the perfect standard that God requires. And can we find God? Can we rebuild the ruined altar? Can we work our way to the point where God will dwell and commune with us on our own? It's impossible. And that's the point where every man-made scheme fails. It cannot deal with the past. It cannot deal with the difficulties and the defeat in the present. And it cannot deal with the fear of the unknown future. And what is more, deep within, we know these things. We know them. And when we cease to try and convince our cleverness, and we try to be so loud, when we stop that and we listen to our inner voice, we know then the reality of our position. Why do you think the world is always so busy, so loud, trying to fill its life? Because if it stops and it thinks, its conscience will convict it. And we try to beat it down. And we try to hush it. And we remain conquered and in captivity. And underneath it all, there's an unrest. There's an unhappiness. And there's a reality that there is a God and that we're accountable to Him, that we'll have to face Him. But how can we be right with Him? How can we find Him? What right do we have to look for Him at all? But there's that inner yearning within us. And not only is our soul ruined by the enemy, but there's an unhappiness. You see it in the world all around. You go into Penzance on a Friday night, and they're trying to fill their lives with all manner of things, and yet they're unhappy. They're crying in the gutter, because they cannot fill the longing that is within them. And then we look at those who know God.
those who know something of his presence, those who know his working in his life, and we see there a calm and a confidence. Oh, would you not desire such a thing? To be able to face death with serenity and calm and peace, to know that death is but a door to lead you into the presence of the Father and eternity of bliss? Is there not something inside you that longs, that yearns to be released from this captivity, to know liberty? The city is in a heap. You're helpless. The task seems so great. And all the efforts of man fail to give you what your soul needs. And the world and its cleverness can do much for you, but it cannot even begin to rebuild the city or renew your soul. So what then of the gospel? What can deliver me? What can save me from this lamentable state? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will deliver. I will restore. I will have mercy. Now, as I've said, the verses we have before us, they're actually fulfilled for the children of Israel. God did lead them out of captivity. And where men failed, God provided a way in which the remnant would return and literally rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Right there, upon the ruined site, they built the new city. On the very ruins, the new city was built. It was the old site, but it was a new city. That's a glorious picture. You see, that's what God does to the soul. He does the impossible. He comes to us in our deepest trouble, in our tears, and in our woe, when the scriptures come and the Spirit of God convicts us and shows us these things. And he comes to us in our helplessness, our desperation, and he announces what he purposes to do. And it's his action. And it's his initiative. And he intervenes with a miracle, and the city will be built on her own ruin. And he promises us life and joy. And when we're brought to the end of ourselves, that's essential, God brings his glorious word of hope, of life, of salvation. How does it come? It comes through Christ. And how does he do it? Well, think on the picture. We need to be brought out of captivity. We need to be brought back to Jerusalem, and we need all the rubbish and the ruins of the past. It needs to be cleared. It needs to be dealt with. That's our first problem. And how can the past be dealt with? Well, we see the wreckage and we see the guilt that is present in our lives. How can it be removed? Well, remorse and sorrow, that will not remove it. Our own efforts can't do it. How can it be cleared? You come with me to Calvary and the cross of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The wreckage and the ruin is taken away. He bears our guilt and he bears it away, and he pays the penalty. He atones and he clears the ruins and the wreckage that sin creates. And he makes us new. Same site, new city. You see, that's just the beginning, the first aspect of the work. There are those who think, well, the gospel is just that God forgives. But friend, God does much more than just clear the ruins and leave the old site vacant. That would mean the enemy had succeeded. No, he does not stop. The Son of God does not just die for our sins, but he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And from heaven he sent the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth, new life. He creates us anew. He makes us new men and women in Christ. And so the gospel doesn't only offer us pardon and forgiveness, it offers us new life. A new Jerusalem built on the old site. You're made new. And the importance of the word you. It's a great word, and it shows why the gospel is great. You know, a city bearing the name Jerusalem is not built somewhere else. It's built on the same site, still Jerusalem, but new. And what does the gospel do? It takes you and all that you are, just as you are. It takes your personality, it takes your individuality, and it gives you a new nature. It gives you a new life. It gives you new desires, new interests, new hopes, new possibilities, and above all, it gives you, as it were, a new temple. It gives you a way in which you can commune with God and find your greatest joy in doing so. That's the gospel. And he gives you the privilege of knowing him and walking with him. And it's a miracle of grace. And having forgiven you, God assures you that you are his child. And he smiles upon you. And he blesses you. And he even dwells within you. And you still have the same name. You still have the same essential individual qualities, but you're a completely new person. The site is the same, but the city is rebuilt and it's new. As Paul says, I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. But then what of the threat of the enemy who comes again? He's not going to let you alone. He'll attack again and again, and what then? Well, you're right to see the danger. The enemy will remain and he will come, but God in Christ makes you more than a conqueror. And before, you fought alone and you were easily overcome and the enemy conquered you and bound you in captivity, but now, the captain of salvation stands with you. The one who conquered and has overcome the enemy, he dwells within you. He strengthens you. He causes you to stand. And he will be your strength. And he will empower you. And he'll renew your strength. And what is more, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And the sight which was previously a sight of defeat becomes one of triumph and one of victory. These are the blessings of the great and glorious gospel. And so what of you? What do you believe the gospel to be? I hope that it's not something that pales into comparison with the gospel of the Word of God. The action of God to save sinners and make them new for time and for eternity. Maybe even this night you know the yearning in your own soul. And you know you're not right. You know that there is something there. You know the ruin. You know the captivity and you want to be delivered. Well, be assured there is nothing that can deliver you apart from this gospel of God. And God will come to you in his overwhelming love and his grace and his mercy. And he will call you out in Christ. Friend, would you not even cry unto him this night? Say, have mercy upon me. Live within my life. Forgive me for my sin and make me new. Will you not cry unto him? Because then shall the city be built again on her own heap and it will be new. Same site, new city. The ruins gone, the city restored, where God dwells in the midst. Amen.